If you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Our second reading is from Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephaziah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Saviour comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Who is this, coming from Edom and Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Our third reading is from Isaiah chapter 64, verses 4 to 12. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. for you have hidden your face from us and given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
Thanks, Lily, and good morning, everyone. My name's Mark, if we haven't met before, one of the ministers here at Trinity Church Modbury. It's great to be with you this morning. Please do keep your Bibles open if you've got one in front of you. We'll be covering chapter 62 to 64 of Isaiah, so got a bit of a section that we're working through. Well, recently, I found myself driving a little bit over the speed limit, about 40 k's over the speed limit to be precise, and I had this sort of slow motion moment where I looked out of the window and I saw a police car on the side of the road, and the police officer with his radar gun pointed right at me. And at that moment, I was terrified. I was terrified. I knew I'd probably lose my license. I'd been drinking a little bit as well. And I thought, how much shame is this going to be? A church pastor losing his license, maybe even losing his job for drinking and driving and speeding. I knew that my wife was going to be furious as well. This was going to be really, really bad. That's about the moment I woke up. And it took me a few panicky seconds to realize that it had all just been a dream. Now, relief isn't the word that I'd normally use to describe how I feel when I wake up in the morning. But in that moment, the sense of relief was huge. And if I hadn't felt the panic and the anxiety of thinking that I'd just made the biggest mistake in my life, well, I never would have known the euphoria of waking up in the morning and having a valid driver's license and no criminal record next to my name. I never would have appreciated how good that felt. Maybe you've experienced that feeling yourself. You've had a nightmare and you've had that panic to relief moment of waking up and realizing it was just a dream. Or maybe for you, it's been something real. It's been something real that you've been dreading in life that hasn't come to pass in the way that you feared. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah on and off over the last couple of years. We're almost finished. We've got our second to last week on it today and finishing off next week and looking at chapters 62 to 64 this morning. It's a passage that begins with a wonderful promise. But for us to appreciate the joy of this promise, we have to feel what comes next, which is the devastation of our sin, the reality of God's coming judgment, and the burning question that it all raises for us. We have to be brought low so that we can be raised up. So firstly, the wonderful promise in chapter 62. Now, the whole book of Isaiah is a tale of two cities, hence the sermon series title that we've got for this series. It's all about how this corrupt city of Jerusalem, or Zion, as it's also known, becomes this eternal, perfect city that God is going to bring about. So chapters 60, 61, 62, which Ben covered part of last week, and we'll look at the rest this morning. That section is all about this glorious city that God is going to bring about, a city of peace and prosperity, a city of righteousness and rejoicing, where the nations will bring their wealth. Now, you might have seen a few weeks back that Adelaide was ranked the ninth most livable city in the world for 2025, which, you know, I thought, fair enough, we've got a pretty good city that we live in. But this city that's being described in these chapters here, this city leaves Adelaide in the dust. God says there, chapter 62, verse 1, this city's vindication is going to shine like the dawn her salvation like a blazing torch. That and what will make the city so wonderful isn't a lovely river precinct or affordable house prices or anything like that. It's going to be the relationship that God is going to have there with his people. Have a look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 62. No longer will they call you deserted or desolate, but the Lord will take delight in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. God is going to take delight in his people. If you've ever been to a wedding, which we all have, because we had one just here about 10 minutes ago, everyone is watching the bride walking down the aisle. Everyone's watching Beck and Ashley walking down that aisle with all attention on them. But everyone's also, while they're doing that, they're also sneaking a glance at the groom, aren't they? They're sneaking a glance at Seb and Joel and the goofy look that the groom has got on his face as he thinks to himself, wow, I get to marry that woman. And that's the delight that God is going to take in his people every day, forever, in this new city. Every day is going to be like our wedding day. And so God tells his people, verses 6 and 7 there, fix your eyes on that day. Give yourselves no rest, you who call on the Lord. Don't stop praying until I make this new Jerusalem the praise of the earth. And verse 11, on that day when Zion's Savior comes, what will his reward be? What's going to be the most precious thing for this Savior? It's going to be his people. Verse 12, they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful promise to God's people in Israel 2,500 years ago, exiled in a foreign country, longing for hope. And it's a wonderful promise for us today as well. God's redeemed people will be with him forever. He will delight in us like a groom delights in his bride. But this wonderful promise comes with a grim reality, which we see there in chapter 63, which is that the day of God's salvation is also the day of his judgment. Now, I mentioned before, chapters 60, 61, 62, it's all about this glorious future city that God promises. But either side of that, right at the end of chapter 59 and right at the start of chapter 63, there are two very similar little passages. And in both of them, we read of God coming both to save his people, but also to bring vengeance on his enemies. So in chapter 63, verse 1, we've got this warrior coming from Edom, which is one of Israel's enemy nations. It's God himself proclaiming victory. And why are his clothes suspiciously stained red? Well, he tells us, verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. If that's not graphic enough, again, verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. It's a horribly graphic image of God's judgment on the nations. It's going to be like trampling on them, like grapes getting crushed to make wine. Throughout Isaiah, if you've journeyed with us over the last couple of years, we've seen that God's judgment and his salvation, they occur together. They're two sides of the same coin. We see it here in verse 4, the day of God's judgment and the year for him to redeem have both come. We see this imagery played out as well in the book of Revelation, which speaks of the coming day when Jesus will return, both to bring salvation, but also to bring judgment. So Revelation chapter 19, we're told of one who will judge with justice and wage war. He'll be dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Who will strike down the nations and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is deadly serious. The Bible, it's not just a nice fairy tale where everyone lives happily ever after. It won't just work out for everyone in the end. The day that God brings final salvation for his people is the day he brings final judgment on everyone else. God's redemption of his people and his vengeance on his enemies go hand in hand. Which raises a burning question for Isaiah. And we heard it there in chapter 64, verse 5, which is, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? You might have noticed it was a pretty jarring transition from the end of chapter 62 to the start of chapter 63. You've got redeemed people, glorious city, trampling the nations in my anger. Bit of a gear change there. And then another one in verse 7 of chapter 63, where it switches from God's judgment on the nations to Isaiah himself praying on behalf of his people. Because he sees how serious and how ugly their sin is. And it brings him to his knees. Look how good you've been to us, God, he says. All the good things that you've done for Israel, your kindness, your compassion towards us, saving us, redeeming us from slavery. But look at how we've responded. Rebelling against you, verse 10, grieving your Holy Spirit. And look at where it leaves us. Look at where it leaves us. With you as our enemy fighting against us. Come down to verse 18. For a little while, Isaiah says, your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. And it raises the question, how are we any different to the nations who you're going to trample down in your judgment? How are we any different? What sets us apart from them? What gives us hope? Again, in chapter 64, we continue to see the seriousness of Israel's sin. Verse 4, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. God has shown his people time and time again, this is the kind of God he is. But how have they responded? Well, verse 5, they've kept sinning. They've kept making him angry. And how then can we be saved? Isaiah asks, we've continued to sin against your ways. How can we be saved? Look at how Isaiah describes his people's sin there in verse 6. He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It's a bit like way back at the start of Isaiah, chapter 6, when Isaiah sees God in a vision and as he beholds this perfect, holy, completely good God, he's suddenly aware of just how unclean he is. And here he is expressing this uncleanness on behalf of all of his people. Our righteous acts, the very best things that we do, they're like filthy rags. And this isn't just a comment on how particularly bad the people of Israel were at that time. This is humanity. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And I wonder if we just hit the pause button for a moment there. How do you feel about that? Think about what's the best thing you've done? What's the best thing you've done this week? What's the best thing you've done in your life? What's the thing you've done or the aspect of your character that you're most proud of? What's the story that people are going to tell at your funeral that sums up the very best of you? And how do you feel about it being described as a filthy rag? Want you to imagine someone who's a crew member on a ship, and they are the ultimate team player. They're always encouraging the other crew members. They're chipping in and doing all the jobs that need to be done. They're sharing their food. They're helping out when people get sick. What a great person, right? What a great crew member. Problem is, though, how would you feel if I told you it was a pirate ship? The ship this person is on is a pirate ship. So from a zoomed-in point of view, we think, this is a great person. We zoom out, though, and they're part of a big enterprise that's going around and pillaging and destroying and killing. And so if those pirates get captured by the British Navy or whatever, then they're not going to pardon this one person just because he was a good crew member. They're not going to say, you guys are all off to the gallows, but Gary over here, you did all the chores. We're going to let you go. It doesn't work like that. This guy might have looked like a great crew member to the other pirates, but not when you realise that ultimately the law that he was subject to wasn't just the pirate ship. It was a far bigger, broader law that he was subject to and that he was falling short of. And it's like that with sin. It's like that with sin. Even the best things that we do, the things that look amazing to us, they're tainted by the rebellion against God that we're all part of by our nature. I used to live in a share house when I was younger, and one of the guys I lived with got married, moved out of the house. Before he left, he left a little card for me in my bedroom. I had a look at the card and he wrote a few nice words. And part of it was he said, Mark, you are the most humble guy I've ever met. I have to say, I felt pretty proud reading that. Like, yeah, I am pretty humble. I am. Yeah, and here I am just telling all of you and whoever's listened to the podcast as well. Because it shows the self-centeredness that lies at the heart of even our best, that, you know, if that was the best trait that this guy could think of to say about me, then even my own response to it showed just how rubbish that really was. You know, that subtle desire to build and admire my own kingdom, even when it looks like I'm being selfless and humble. Look how far Israel have drifted from God there in verse 7 of chapter 64. Isaiah says, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. So Isaiah, he's laying bare the horror of sin, the rebellion against the God who has been so good to them, the separation from him that it's brought about, grieving him, becoming his enemies, God's face hidden from them, giving them over to this sinful rejection of his ways. And so what does Isaiah ask of God? What does he ask of God on behalf of his exiled and broken people? We see kind of prayer points scattered throughout here. So chapter 63, verse 15, he asks God to look down, to see us, to show us tenderness and compassion. And verse 17, to change our hearts so that we walk in your ways. Chapter 64, verse 1, split open the heavens, God. Come down like you did with Moses all those years ago. Cause the mountains to quake and the nations to tremble before you. Have a look at verse 9. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Look on us, we pray. And Isaiah ends his prayer with one final question there in verse 12. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? God, if only you would show us compassion. If only you would change our hearts. If only you would come down to us. Forget our sins. Not punish us beyond measure. That's Isaiah's prayer. And wonderfully, it's a prayer that God would answer in Jesus. In his compassion, Jesus would not only come down to us, God dwelling with sinful people, but he would die in our place as the suffering servant who Isaiah has already spoken about, to deal with sin, to absorb God's just anger against our sin, to spare us from the punishment that we deserve, and to bring us into God's glorious future city where he will delight in us forever. So how can we be saved when our good deeds are like filthy rags? Because Jesus has borne the weight of that sin in our place to make us truly clean. And so the big point here for us to grasp is for us to grasp the joy of that wedding scene there in chapter 62. Like Isaiah, we need to be convicted and devastated by the horror of our sin. Because it's only when we sit in this space, when we grasp the ugliness and the evil of sin and the judgment that we deserve, it's only then that the full beauty of that wedding scene becomes real. And so we need to feel the weight of what this passage shows us about our sin. The filth, the consequences, that even the best thing I do in my life is unclean. And we don't feel that so that we can feel horrible and guilty and all that kind of thing, but so that we can truly rejoice. So that we can truly rejoice. See, if the gravity of sin isn't real for you, then that wedding scene in chapter 62, it's gonna go one of two ways for you. Either you're gonna have a sense of entitlement, be like getting paid for a week's work. You know, it's good to get paid, but also, I deserve this. I've earned it. Or maybe getting a conceded pass for a uni exam. You know, I don't quite deserve this, but I was pretty close. I got most of the way. So we'll either feel a sense of entitlement or a sense of deep insecurity. I don't deserve this. Not with the life I've lived. Not with the thoughts are going in my head. If God knew about that, he'd never let me in here. I wouldn't let me into heaven. Without feeling the weight of sin, God's salvation, it's either going to feel like something that I'm basically entitled to or something I'm not sure I'm good enough to deserve. And neither of those things are going to lead us to joy. What does lead us to joy? It's knowing how loved we are. Knowing how loved we are. Because have a think about it. Like, how do you know if someone really loves you? How is it that you really know if someone loves you? Is it when they love you at your best? It's not, is it? It's when someone loves you at your worst. It's when they love you at the time when it's most sacrificial to love you. That's when we know we're truly loved. As we heard in our New Testament reading that Lily gave us from Ephesians, Jesus is the one who has set the gold standard for love. He loved us so much so that he laid down his life for us. He gave up his life on the cross so that he could present us as a radiant church without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish, but holy and blameless, ready for our wedding day. Can you see, it's only when we see the problem of our sin in its full size, in its full horror, it's only then that we see how loved we are, that we grasp the joy of one day being in this glorious city with God delighting in us forever. Not because we've earned it, but because we're loved beyond measure. It's something that we're going to have the chance to joyfully reflect further on in a few moments' time as we share communion together. But firstly, let's pray. Our loving, merciful God, we thank you for the wonderful promise in this part of your word that the day is coming when you will delight and rejoice over us forever as a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. We pray that you'd help us to grasp the grim reality behind this promise of your coming judgment against sin. We ask that you'd help us not to minimize sin, but to know it, to feel its weight, and to rejoice all the more in your grace in sending Jesus to take that judgment on himself so that we can be part of this promised wedding. Help us to grasp the horror of sin, not so that we feel guilty and ashamed, but so that we can delight in the extraordinary depths of your love for us in Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.